Hey, good morning. Hey, I wanted to congratulate Mike and Sylvia, birth of their new grandson, Caleb, is that right? How's he doing?
He's doing good.
Mother and son both healthy?
Excellent.
Congratulations. You know, we tend to mistrust powerful people, don't we? We serve a powerful God, but we tend to mistrust powerful people. Don't you think that's kind of what this whole impeachment fiasco was about?
Yeah.
The president's a powerful man holding a powerful position, and those who disagree with him assume that he can't be trusted, and therefore we must put him out of office. I think the fact that it's easy for us to mistrust powerful people is why some people have a hard time trusting God. He's the most powerful being in the universe, and he wants to control our lives. So he must have some kind of ulterior motive. You know, he must have some kind of an angle. Today, the scriptures are going to remind us that God is ultimately trustworthy. All his plans are good, always. God's not just good except when he's not. You know, God's not always good except when he loses his temper. God is always and altogether good. And his plans that he has, both for us individually and for the world collectively, are good as well. That doesn't mean that everything God does in my life feels good. Not all of God's plans are pleasant. Sometimes God's plans are challenging. Sometimes they're painful. Sometimes God's plans are scary. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the Pevensey children are learning about the King of Narnia, Aslan, they learn that he's a lion, and they ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, well, a lion, is he safe? And I think one of the most profound statements of truth about God in extra-biblical literature, Mr. Beaver says, of course he's not safe, but he's good. Our idea of safe has to be laid aside if we're going to follow Christ with our whole hearts. Because God may lead us places that don't feel safe, but we have the assurance of his abiding presence and assurance that he is altogether good at all times. Now, I don't want to get real theologically dogmatic, but I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is ultimately in control of every detail of existence. But even while I can't really get my mind completely around it, I believe that within that sovereignty, there is a perfect component of God's will and there is a permissive component of God's will. And the perfect component is where we are walking in humble obedience to God, where we are living in submission to his Spirit. We are walking in truth. We're seeking him. He is our highest goal, our highest passion. That's God's perfect will. But within his permissive will, I believe that component is the space when we try to live by our own plans. That space where we try to call the shots, where we try to make our own decisions, where we try to live apart from the counsel and the truth of God, and inevitably we crash and fail when we live only in God's permissive will. When we live in God's perfect will, he gives us this beautiful, beautiful assurance. And this is kind of a favorite or life verse for many. Jeremiah 29:11 through verse 13. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, I said that that's a favorite verse for many. I guess what I meant was verse 11 is a favorite verse for many, because that's the verse I usually hear by itself. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That's usually where we stop. But we got to take verses 12 and 13 along with it, okay? Then you'll call upon me, okay? That's a proviso. We got to call upon him. And you'll come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Here's the big one. You will seek me, and you find me when you seek me with all your heart. That God's plans are the result of us seeking Him with all of our hearts. Because I like the sound of God prospering me, giving me hope, but oftentimes I'm just kind of assuming or hoping that my plans are God's plans and that God will just see things my way and I don't have to seek Him, that I can live by my own desires. No, the Lord says, you have plans, you have a future, you have a hope, but it's going to come as the fruit of seeking me with all of your heart. The Old Testament book of Joel is all about God's perfect plans. And not all of the plans revealed in Joel were pleasant. Some of them were downright frightening. Now, when we're looking at Joel, we're looking at prophecy. We're seeing some prophecies that were fulfilled in the past. All right, the book of Joel was written approximately in the 9th century B.C. And so Joel reveals some things that from our vantage point have already been carried out. But there are also things that Joel reveals that are going to be fulfilled yet future. And these future plans are incredibly detailed. All right, there's a lot of information. Thank you, Zach. There is a lot of information that I had to kind of sift through for this message today. I'm going to try to deliver it to you in a way that's cohesive and comprehensible. But there's a whole lot of details crammed into these final chapter of Joel. But I guarantee you, I can't guarantee you, but I believe that if you will listen with an open heart and let the Spirit lead you to what God's Word says, you'll have a better understanding of what we call the end times than probably 90% of Christians in the world today. Joel gives us some really priceless information that a lot of people aren't real aware of. Okay, so we just got to unpack some things and see what he's saying to us. But even more precious than the information that we can get from books like Joel is the simple, solid assurance that we can trust the Lord's plans at all time. That He is walking with us through the fire, that He is holding our heads up through the dark seasons. He's rejoicing with us in celebration. We can trust Him at all times. Now, by way of review, the 3-chapter prophecy of Joel is all about the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord, okay, that's a biblical term. In general, it's used to describe any time that there is a clear intervention by God into the human experience for the sake of punishment, chastisement, and correction. There are multiple days of the Lord throughout the Old Testament scriptures where God steps in and corrects or chastises His people so that they don't crash and burn and destroy themselves. You know, we talked about how the Noahic flood was a day of the Lord. The 10 plagues of Egypt were a day of the Lord. But all of the days in the Lord in the Old Testament, they are all foreshadowing. They're looking to the future to a great and terrible coming day of the Lord that's going to happen at the end of human history. A final day of the Lord that will affect the whole earth. When God finally brings this present era to an end, and we see the culmination of God's plan when Jesus Christ's reign over the whole earth is inaugurated and begins. I'm sure looking forward to that. I don't know about you, but so many days when I'm praying for the situation in the world with our governments and the governments of the world, I just think, Lord, may Your kingdom come. It's so wearisome, painful to hear about how man's inhumanity to man, how humans' evil towards one another causes so much pain and devastation throughout the earth. But when Jesus comes and takes His rightful place as the King over the whole earth, that's going to be a thing of the past. Righteousness will be the rule and the reign over planet earth. And the day of the Lord is going to precede that. Like I said, this prophecy in Joel was written about the 9th century B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah, they have been long in rebellion against God. They've been walking in disobedience for generations, for centuries. And God has gently tried to woo them back, tried to beckon them to return to Him. He sent them prophet after prophet and with graceful instruction saying, repent and turn from your sin and follow me. And for centuries now, they have ignored Him. They have ignored His call. And so now God's gentle grace is going to become God's chastising grace as he sends a devastating plague of grasshoppers on the southern kingdom of Judah to get their attention. And it did get their attention. It destroyed their crops. It destroyed their economy. But we know and are confident that God did this out of love, out of grace, that this chastisement wasn't a matter of God losing his temper. It's an expression of God's grace. He says to them, you know, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. And they apparently did, because God then promised, he says, I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. So the short-term day of the Lord, this grasshopper plague that devastated Judah, has brought about real reform and real change, albeit temporary. So the place we begin in the Scriptures today, in chapter 2, this is the point in the book where we switch from the past to the future. We switch from the near fulfillment of this day of the Lord to the far fulfillment. And the point that we're going to start at, the point where that switch takes place, is chapter 2, verse 28. Which says, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Okay, that's a clue. That's a clue that we're shifting time frames. We're going from the 9th century BC and the plague of locusts to the end times and the coming day of the Lord. We'll understand why that's the case in a moment. We're going to connect some scripture with scripture. But first, let's recognize something. When we talk about the last days or the end times, we tend to think only in terms of that final little slice of time before Jesus returns, the final couple of years, maybe even the final couple of months. When the Bible teaches us about the end times, it's a much broader period. We need to think of the end times as more of an era. The end times is an era. It began with the birth of the church in the first century, and it's going to end, or it's going to conclude with the return of Christ. The whole church era technically is the end times, because there were thousands and thousands of years of history before that. There was the covenant, there was the period of innocence, there was the period of conscience, the period of law. But here in these last days, from the first century and the birth of the church to the return of Christ, we are in the end times, the last days, the era of the church. And the last few verses of Joel chapter 2, they kind of span that whole era. The whole church era. We have a verse that serves as a bookend for the beginning of it and a verse that serves as a bookend for the end of it. So let's just start there in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. Joel 2:28, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Okay, that's a prophecy about the entire church age. Now, one reason we can know that is because one of the things that Joel just spoke about has already taken place. I mean, that's how we determine if a prophet is authentic or not, right? What they said comes true. Anybody ever watched Psychic Hotline or seen them on cable TV? There's a pair of twins, Terry and Linda Jameson. They bill themselves as the Psychic Twins, and they're kind of entertaining for how wildly wrong their predictions are. They predicted, for example, that The first royal baby, Will and Kate's baby, would be a girl. They were wrong. Okay, they predicted when Kanye West and Kim Kardashian got married that they would get divorced in 3 days. Okay, and they were, again, wrong. They predicted a Hillary win in 2016 in the presidential election, and again, they were wrong. We have to be very, very careful in who we regard as a prophet, because it's real easy to throw out predictions. But to be an authentic prophet who's called of God and led by the Spirit of God is not a calling that many receive. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken, and that prophet has spoken presumptuously. That's why we can take confidence in Joel's prophecy, because a lot of things that Joel has said already have already come true. The locust plague came true. The restoration after the plague came true. Now here in the verses we just read, Joel spoke of the Lord pouring out His Spirit on all who call on His name. He says, in the last days, the Lord says, I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. And that happened. We have eyewitness accounts of it in Acts chapter 2. Okay, remember in Acts chapter 2 what happened? A group of Jesus' followers, numbering over 100, were gathered together in an upper room. They were waiting in Jerusalem some 50 days after the crucifixion. They were waiting there like Jesus told them to do. And all of a sudden there was a sound of a rushing wind. It sounded like a hurricane blowing through the dwelling and out into the surrounding area. And the followers of Jesus, it describes how visible tongues of flame, combustible flame, burst over their heads, and they began speaking in languages that they didn't know. And thousands of people from all over the city heard the commotion. They came to see what was going on here. They thought it was some kind of a, you know, Pentecost feast, early morning party or something. But Peter explains what's going on. Back in, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. Back in Acts chapter 2, Peter explains to this crowd of thousands. He says in verse 14 of Acts 2, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Okay, Peter said, that's taking place right now. This is a fulfillment of a 900-year-old prophecy. God is pouring out His Spirit. And this is a remarkable reminder of how monumental the coming of the Holy Spirit was. And what that event says about the belief system that we embrace. Every other religion, all false religions of the world, they embrace or claim to follow some kind of a deity. But the truth of Christianity is we don't just follow or study or even worship a deity. That deity dwells within us. God has come to take up residence in human beings. And that's another thing I can't get my mind fully around, but it's a reality. We need to get to know the person of the Holy Spirit. We need to get to know Him and take this beyond just a religion where we study a text and try to follow rules. We need to get to know this Holy Spirit, because He is the Spirit of power. He's what gives us the strength to be saved and to follow Christ. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. He is our teacher. I don't have any delusions about my ability to impart truth to you. I'm just making myself available to the Lord, but I know that the one who is truly leading and teaching you is the Holy Spirit, speaking through God's Word. Holy Spirit is our counselor, Jesus said. He's the one who brings us into a lifetime of healing, restorative therapy. He is the one who's able to heal the wounds of our spirit and our emotions and our mind. He's also the Spirit of peace. We need to get to know this Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost was one of the major days in human history. It marked the final completion of the new covenant. Jesus' death atoned for our sins. Jesus' resurrection assured us eternal life. But the coming of the Holy Spirit now enables us to take hold of the truth, to believe it, to be saved and regenerated, and to follow Christ. So Peter says, that's taken place. And for the whole first century, many people prophesied as we were given the Scriptures. We were given the very Word of God, the New Testament. Peter says, that's taken place here. What you are seeing is fulfilled prophecy. Well, then we go back to Joel chapter 2, and the second part of Joel's prophecy, after talking about God's Spirit being poured out, he says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, like I said, this is the other bookend of the church age. The first bookend is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The other end is the day of the Lord, which will end the church age. And Joel says that day of the Lord, it's going to be signaled by a cosmic disturbance. It's going to be signaled by a sign in the sun. The sun's going to go dark. The moon's going to appear, as it were, blood. Now, this specific prophecy, this is a fascinating, fascinating study, because this prophecy is repeated throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's given many places. Just a few examples. The prophet Isaiah spoke about it in connection with the day of the Lord. He said, "A day of the Lord is coming, cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate, destroy the sinners within it. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." Same sign. John the Apostle saw the same vision in Revelation. John said, "I watched as the Lamb opened the sixth seal, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The people of the earth called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And finally, regarding this sign in the sun and the moon, the Lord Jesus gave us some real important information in Matthew chapter 24, what we know as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said this. He says, "There's going to be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." Now, rewind for a moment. Jesus is responding to a question that His disciples posed Him. Jesus had been telling them He's going away. They didn't realize He was going to be crucified, even though He told them that too. But He's going to be going away, and then He'll return for them. And so they're just pondering, and they asked Him, "What will be the sign of Your return and the end of the age?" And this was part of Jesus' answer. He talks about, first, a great tribulation. It's going to be unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. Then He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, when did Jesus say this sign in the sun and the moon would happen in relation to the great tribulation? When did He say? It'll be after the tribulation. When did Joel say the sign of the sun and the moon would happen in relation to the day of the Lord? Before, right? Joel said the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Right, so there's a sign in the sun and the moon after the great tribulation, but before the day of the Lord. These are facts that a lot of Christians don't grasp. They don't understand and haven't really taken the time to consider. All right, the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord are separate events. The Great Tribulation is a separate event from the Day of the Lord, and it's separated. Those two events are separated by a sign in the sun and the moon. Many people lump them together, and that's because, frankly, there is a whole lot of information in the Bible about the end times. There's a whole lot of details about what God is going to do in the future prior to the coming of Christ. And a lot of Christians, and sadly a lot of Bible teachers, they don't want to take the time to try and see how do all those details and facts, how's all that information harmonize? Does it all fit together? So instead they'll cherry pick a few verses and come up with a scenario. And one popular belief, one popular teaching is that the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, it's all one and the same. It's God's wrath. Every time you read about the Great Tribulation, the horrible things that happened in it, and the Day of the Lord and the horrible things that happened in it, that's all God's wrath. And Bible clearly says that we as Christ's followers, we're not destined for God's wrath. And so we're not going to be present for when any of that happens. All right? But when you compare Scripture with Scripture carefully, you see some things about these two events. You see that the Great Tribulation, it's not God's work. God doesn't do the things that are described in the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, things that happen are people of faith are persecuted worldwide. People who will not are compelled to take a mark of the beast, a mark of the Antichrist, Satan's subordinate on the earth. And if not, they're executed. Those kind of things happen during the Great Tribulation. You study it out, you see, and there's some very clear statements in the Bible. That's the work of Satan. That's not the work of God. We're not promised protection from the work of Satan. But when we read about the day of the Lord, we read the Great Tribulation comes to an abrupt halt. And then God begins to pour out His wrath on the earth. So one thing that you find when you study it out is the fact that God's elect, the church, we're present on the earth during the Great Tribulation, but we're absent during the day of the Lord. That's not real popular. That's not a real popular belief. But I honestly believe it's the most biblically consistent, the most supportable in Scripture. And I got to share with you, this particular teaching has caused me to be rebuked from the ministry that I served in formerly. Got me cut off from association with them there. But again, it's the most biblically supportable and defendable. I would prefer not to believe this. I would prefer not to believe that there's going to be a great tribulation that one generation of Christians experience. But the vast majority of biblical references seem to support this. And in light of the coming great tribulation that's coming on the world, we need to believe all the more assuredly that we can trust God regardless of whatever plan is unfolding. We're not undergoing the great tribulation right now that prophecy speaks of, but many are going through their own personal tribulations right now. You know, the word tribulation, it's an interesting word. It's the word thlipsis. And it's kind of gory how it was used, but one method of execution in ancient times was the placing of a large stone on the chest of the condemned, and they would be crushed to death. It's death by thlipsis. It's that kind of pressure that just kills you. That's when we see the word tribulation in the New Testament, it's the word thlipsis. Many of you are experiencing things like that emotionally, situationally right now. You feel like the pressure is just crushing you and smothering you. Jesus says, in this world, you're going to experience thlipsis. But he says, take heart, he said. He's overcome the world. He's with you under the stone. He's the one strengthening you to cast it off and to keep moving. All right, so we get to chapter 3. God willing, I want to just get through this chapter in the next 15 minutes. If Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2 are like prophecy 101 and prophecy 102, Joel chapter 3 is prophecy 103. This contains some details that I have not heard. I didn't hear taught on for the first 20 years that I was a Christian. These are details that are really kind of 103 level details. Chapter 3 tells us some things that happen on the earth after the rapture. After the catching up of the saints. After we are out of here. Things are going to transpire on the earth. There's a whole leg of God's plan that's going to take place on the earth. It's very significant that we need to understand. Let me set it up by pointing to another favorite scene of mine in the movie of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of my favorite scenes is towards the end, the coronation scene, where the Pevensey children, these little kids from London, they're raised up to be kings and queens of all of Narnia. It's like, wow. I remember playing Narnia when I was a kid after reading these books and playing that I was, you know, Prince or King Peter and sword fighting and stuff. And I remember getting whacked on the head with a piece of rebar in a sword fight with my friend. I think that's when we stopped playing that. But I just was thrilled by the idea of being raised up to be a king, to rule and reign. How many of you have heard that we're going to rule and reign with Christ? The Bible says that. Paul told Timothy, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. When? What are we talking about? What is this reign of Christ? Well, this refers to a period of time that's come to be known as the millennium. So when we speak of the millennium and particularly millennialism, we're not speaking of 20-something young people. We're talking specifically, millennialism is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years. That's millennialism. It's the belief that there is going to be a literal thousand-year period when Jesus is physically present on the earth as king over the earth, and his saints are going to be ruling and reigning with him. Okay, again, there are people who don't believe in a literal millennium, but this is something that I embrace because I believe it's by far the clearest, most consistent biblical position. There's going to be a literal kingdom on the earth, and Jesus is going to be physically present. All right? And like Paul told Timothy, if we endure, we'll be reigning with him. You ever wonder who we're going to be reigning over? If we endure, we're going to be reigning with him. Who's to reign over? You know, all the sinners have been sent to judgment. Are we ruling and reigning over an empty earth? Are we going to be ruling and reigning over each other? Not likely. Let's consider that. Careful study of the prophetic word. And remember, there's a lot of prophetic word about these things. Seems to indicate that there is going to be, in addition to the resurrected saints, there's going to be a massive human population on the earth after the rapture. Okay, Isaiah speaks of it, Zephaniah speaks of it, Zechariah speaks of it, and I believe Joel is speaking of it here. Where do they come from? Where do these human? If the wrath of God has been poured out on the earth, you know, the book of Revelation describes the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, and they sound pretty devastating. Where are these humans going to come from? Well, some of them are going to be Jews. Some of them are going to be ethnic Jews. God has made many promises to Israel. Okay, He's made the Abrahamic covenant where he promised them the land. He made the Davidic covenant where he promised that a descendant of King David would rule on the throne and would rule not over just not just as Jesus was a descendant of David, but he would also rule over ethnic Israel. Okay, now, Jews on the earth today are saved the same way as you and I are, by putting their trust in Jesus, having their sins forgiven. They are born again. We can call them Messianic Jews because they have believed in the Messiah. But the Bible teaches that there is going to be a whole part of the Jewish population that will not have received Jesus as their Messiah at the time of the rapture. They're going to be left behind, to steal an overused phrase. But they're not going to take, they will not have taken the mark of the beast. Because they believe that to stay true to Yahweh, they can't take the mark of the beast. But they haven't put their trust in Jesus yet. The Bible teaches that these Jews are going to be kept protected during the day of the Lord's wrath, and that they are going to enter the millennium as human beings. Isaiah says they're going to have drastically elongated lifespans. They're not going to live just 70, 80 years. They're probably going to have lifespans like the people of old in the first five chapters of Genesis. Too much information? Again, this is jam-packed in Joel. And Joel chapter 3, again, talking about things that happen after the rapture, Joel chapter 3 seems to be talking about the battle of Armageddon. Okay, listen to a few verses out of Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." Jump down to verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Interesting. God is going to bring together all the nations of the earth that are left after the rapture and subject them to judgment. Now, Joel says that's going to happen in the valley of Jehoshaphat. There is no valley of Jehoshaphat. There wasn't a valley of Jehoshaphat in biblical times. Okay? Jehoshaphat means God is the judge. Okay, so this place is, figuratively speaking, it's a place where God judges. It's John the Apostle that was shown the exact geographical location of this. Okay, and you're probably familiar with it. In Revelation 16, John says, he's talking about the nations of the earth that are left and are still surviving after God's wrath. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now that is a literal place. That is a real place. It's Armageddon, the plain of Megiddo. It's a beautiful place. It's cultivated for agriculture right now, but this is a place where this is one of the most active battlefields on earth. Hundreds of battles have taken place here over the centuries. And it's here where the final battle is going to take place. Revelation describes it as the armies of the earth gather together to go against the people of Israel and the Lord Himself. And it says the Lord appears with the armies of heaven in the sky and scores a decisive victory. The cosmic conflict between God and Satan comes to an end here on the plain of Megiddo. It's hard to comprehend the magnitude of this event. But the Lord will be victorious, and the Scriptures speak of its certainty. It's going to happen. Okay. So did you catch all that? After the rapture, there's the coming day of the Lord. And the prophet Joel, he writes about how God will fulfill all His covenants He made with Israel. He will make them secure on the earth during the millennium. Verse 16, back in Joel 3. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge for His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, the hill shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. All of these are details. They're part of the Lord's future plans. Plans for us. Plans for Israel. Does it sound complicated? Is it any more complicated than any of our lives are right now? Life is pretty complicated. And what I can take away from this, the Lord has got eternity nailed down for us. Our destiny in Him is secure. There's monumental things that are going to take place. Maybe in our lifetimes, maybe in the next generation. I believe that we're getting really, really close to the culmination of all this stuff. But in the meantime, we have lives to live. We are called to love one another. We're called to go into all the world and make disciples. We're called to live responsibly in ways that honor and glorify the Lord. And we can trust that He will lead us faithfully. We can trust that He has a plan that's like my wife prayed this morning, that's unique for each of us. God has a plan and a path and a purpose for each of us that's unique. And we can trust His plan even when they're complicated. He has incredible plans for you and I today, and they are good. But they have to be His plans. Can't be our own plans. Remind us again, the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. You'll call upon me, you'll come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. And when God's plans for me seem to be taking me in a direction that I wouldn't have chosen for myself, I have to refuse to believe the lie that somehow God's asleep at the switch. I have to refuse to believe the lie that somehow God isn't totally good. This is not very nice of God. I saw a bit in the news about Texas Governor Greg Abbott last week that just really blessed me. Texas Governor Greg Abbott has been paralyzed since he was in his mid-20s. It's a freak accident. He was out jogging in 1984 after a storm, and an oak tree fell on him. He broke his back, and he's been paralyzed in a wheelchair ever since. He was at, and he's a very outspoken Christian. He was at some event where an athletic event for victims of paralysis, and just watching some paralytics accomplishing incredible feats of strength. There's one guy paralyzed from the waist down, who was going up a climbing wall just with his arm strength. And Greg Abbott tweeted some pictures from this event, and he said, "With all things, or with God, all things are possible." Well, some mean-spirited person tweeted back to Governor Abbott saying, "God put you in a wheelchair, Greg." Cold. But Abbott tweeted back, "God didn't cause the accident that left me paralyzed, but He did help me persevere over that enormous challenge. I'm a testament that the glory of God is revealed by a young man's back being broken in half and still rising up to be governor of Texas. I will say it again, with God, all things are possible." And we believe that today, don't we? He's calling us to walk not by what we see, by faith, by the sure knowledge that He has our immediate future and our eternal future nailed down. To God that can be trusted, if we will seek Him with all of our hearts. We seek Him with all our hearts. All things are possible. All His plans are doable if we seek Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would indeed teach us how to walk in the light of this command, to seek You with all of our hearts. We ask, Lord, that we would not fear, that we would not let our hearts doubt when there are clouds on the horizon, that we would never for a moment question Your goodness. Lord, help us to walk by faith. Help us to be authentic in that faith. Lord, we don't want to fake it. Help us to know, Lord, that yes, there is a great and terrible day of the Lord coming, but this is the day that You have made, and we're not going to be subject to the punishment of that day because we are going to walk in the light of Your love and Your truth. Because, Lord, indeed, in You all things are possible. Forgive us for our doubt, increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.